Continuing in our study of 1 Corinthians, overcoming sin in Christ alone. Many of us have an understanding, at least somewhat of an understanding, of 1 Corinthians being Paul's letter, his first one that we have. It's actually the second one that was written. We don't have a copy of the first one that he actually wrote, but a reference to it in the scripture. But we have a couple of letters, and this one being the first one, knowing that Paul is writing to the church of pleading with them to get right with the Lord. And he's been there before in person planting this church, and now he's pleading with them to get things in order. Things have gotten out of whack. So there's sin in the camp, hence the title, Overcoming Sin in Christ Alone, as a theme for looking at the entirety of the book. We continue this morning with the text in verse 1 of chapter 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Again, O Lord, we pray exactly what these words say, that our faith would not rest in the wisdom of men. Certainly you've given us wisdom in order to navigate this world, but the wisdom that is spoken of here by Paul is the wisdom of men overreaching and overriding and overruling the power of God within the church. It is infiltrated. It has come in and is allowed to be bigger than even the wisdom of God, even though it's not. It can't be. It is your wisdom, Lord, that we pray for. It is your wisdom that Solomon prayed for. And Lord, we think back on that great story of him helping the women and the child and the mother to know who the mother was just by the wisdom that you gave him. And we think, Lord, that's amazing. And yet we have same access to the same God and the same wisdom every day, and we choose to live more in the world often than we do under your wisdom. So help us, Father, as we see what you have to say to us today here, and uphold it for your glory and be obedient to it for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's a certain church that had a beautiful stained glass window just behind the pulpit, and it depicted Jesus Christ on the cross. One Sunday, there was a guest minister who was much smaller than the regular pastor. And a little girl listened to the guest for a while, and then she turned to her mother and asked, "Where is the man who usually stands there so we can't see Jesus?" Now, while it is true that we as Christians do not worship Christ on the cross, and we should never allow such a depiction to become part of our worship, or even in our midst in that way, in this regard, what the little girl says reveals much about many Christian preachers today. They often magnify themselves and their spiritual gifts to the extent that the glory of Jesus is not readily apparent. The worshipers can't see Jesus. So unfortunately, the little girl was saying, most of the time when our pastor's in the pulpit, he blocks Jesus and we can't really see him. Well, there's a lot more there, isn't there? We don't want to be guilty of just any old brand of worship that detracts from Jesus. There's nothing wise about doing that. The thing is, though, this does happen in good churches. Good churches go bad when people can't see Jesus and all that is done and said. Oh, yes, and to be sure, we could sing Jesus, 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 Jesus 15 times for us, and yet he might not really be visible to us in the way that he wants to be. It isn't just singing about him that's going to bring him. Paul is still in the introductory mode here in the beginning of the second chapter of 1 Corinthians. And as usual, he's striving with great intensity to bring the focus of the church back to Jesus Christ. And as he says, him crucified. He's continuing to ward off worldly wisdom and continuing to cling to the true wisdom that is only found in God. And as we observed in the latter half of the first chapter in this epistle to the Corinthian Christians, the church is to be wise in how we understand and teach the cross. Wise in understanding of how we teach the Christ. Wise in understanding about how we teach the calling. That's what we looked at last week. So the cross, the Christ, and the calling. And so in our text today, we continue with this theme, Wise is the Church, part three. And we have four additional ways that we as individuals and as a local church can be wise according to God's standards. And the first is this. Wise is the church who resists the eloquence and wisdom of man. Wise is the church who resists the eloquence and wisdom of man. Paul had been to Corinth, and he'd planted the Corinthian church in the early 50s there in the first century AD. And according to Luke in Acts chapter 18, Paul spent 18 months in this city of debauchery. And now just a very short few years later, probably only 3 or 4 years, he's reminding them of the manner in which he came and in the manner of which he presented himself to them. What Paul was doing when he came to Corinth for the first, what was he doing when he came to Corinth for the very first time? Well, he was testifying the testimony of God. Or was he proclaiming the mystery of God to the Corinthian people? Well, he was doing both. He was explaining the testimony of God. He was explaining the mystery of God to the best of his ability. And God means for it to be the same way for us today. He has not disclosed everything about himself to man. Man could not receive it in its fullness. We're not able to receive all of it. So if you're looking along in your Bibles, you may see some different words there in verse one, and that's why I mentioned this. You may see something like announcing the mystery of God. Most of our Bibles read proclaiming the testimony of God. But there is something called a textual variant there in the ancient manuscripts. But either way, it can be read either way. It can be read looking at it as the mystery of God or the testimony of God, because really that's all wrapped up in God and his teaching to us. So I say that for those of you who might be carrying the word and you saw the word mystery instead of the word testimony. And so it is with that I leave it there and said, whether it's a mystery of God or the testimony of God, it's the same message about the same God doing the same thing in the Lord Jesus Christ for those of us who are his people. Paul says that he did not come to them proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. In other words, he did not come preaching to them with a fanatical rhetoric or the worldly wisdom of which they would have been most accustomed in their culture. Paul certainly possessed the credentials to have done so. Paul, he was a Jew. He was a Roman citizen. He was a Pharisee and a zealous one at that, a former persecutor of Christians, but now a redeemed child of God. Paul was now a born-again evangelistic, soul-winning, church-planting missionary. He was all of that and more, but he didn't brag about that. He just went about his business and oftentimes had to prove by God's doing of who he was to the people who he'd already met. And so he's having to give them who he is in Christ, and yet he's humble about it. He's a humbleness. And whenever we look into the New Testament writings of Paul, we see the same thing every time we look in there. We see the same demeanor as we see exhibited here in 1 Corinthians 2, the demeanor of a saved man who has been humbled before the Holy One. And you think of his Damascus Road experience, that was very humbling. But it was taken just exactly as he needed to take it and understand it and know the Christ who revealed himself to him on that day. Christ Jesus had called him to be, according to Luke in Acts 9, a chosen instrument of his. That's what he called Paul to do, a chosen instrument of his to carry his name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. Now, here's Paul. He's pleading with the Corinthian church members to remember that the thrust of his former preaching among them was to undergird the ways of Christ and his crucifixion. He has determined to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He also knows from Chloe and her people that men had begun to infiltrate and corrupt the church in Corinth with their lofty speech and their wisdom of men, with teaching causing divisions in the church and deviations from the central, central doctrines of the Christian faith. The corruption in the church at Corinth centers around the eloquence and the wisdom of men. Men and their ways are being seen as more important and influential than the way of Jesus and the way of the cross. Preaching the word as God intends seems to have taken a back seat in the house of worship. In his second letter to young Timothy, Paul solemnly charged him in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus to preach the word. John MacArthur comments, "I cannot comprehend how any man who calls himself a minister of God can do anything but preach the word of God and be ready to do it in season and out. Many congregations do not want their pastors to preach only the word. They will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desire. As one commentator has observed, in periods of unsettled faith, skepticism, and more curious speculation in matters of religion, teachers of all kinds swarm like the flies in Egypt. The demand creates a supply. The hearers invite and shape their own preachers. If the people desire a calf to worship, a ministerial calf maker is readily found. Some people, including some immature believers, will go from church to church looking for the right preacher. Unfortunately, their idea of right preaching is not biblically sound. It is not biblical exposition, but it's interesting observations and suggestions based upon the preacher's philosophy. God forbid. They're not looking for a word from God to believe, but a word from man to consider." MacArthur further comments, "We should not come to church to hear the pastor's opinions about politics, psychology, economics, or even religion. We should come to hear a word from the Lord through the pastor. God's word edifies and unifies. Humans and their opinions confuse and divide." The cross is an interesting symbol because it represents death. Wise is the church who resists the eloquence and the wisdom of men. The cross points us to the one we need to pay attention to. Paul did not come to the church peddling and promoting his own wisdom, and neither should we. There's also much wisdom in the church who resolves to keep Jesus Christ and his crucifixion in the spotlight. That's our second point this morning. Paul says that he has decided to know only Christ and only Christ crucified. On the surface, this sounds like a fairly narrow understanding of the gospel. I'm only going to talk about Christ, and I'm only going to talk about him crucified. In fact, Luke records Paul saying these words to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." So is Christ and Christ crucified the whole counsel? Certainly from all that we know of Paul, this statement in Acts seems more appropriate than the one in our text this morning. Is Paul contradicting himself? You should already know the answer to that, because both of these are scripture, and scripture never contradicts itself. So it's our understanding of what's going on here that's at stake. I defer to some more recent devotional material from Table Talk magazine. It's an outreach of Ligonier Ministries, the devotional, which is entitled "The Core of the Christian Faith." It begins like this: "Symbols play an important part in human communications. A well-known company does not need to put its name in every advertisement. It just needs to use its logo. The business will be recognized immediately. When we see a wedding ring on someone's finger, we know right away that person wearing it is married. No area of life, it seems, exists without symbols. We find this even in the religions followed by human beings. Often a sword is associated with Islam. It appears today on the flag of Saudi Arabia beneath the central Muslim confession of faith, the Shahada. This makes sense in light of the importance of the conquest and submission in Islamic history. Christianity, typically symbolized by what? The cross. Crosses adorn many church buildings and are incorporated into jewelry and are used in many other places to represent the Christian faith. It's an interesting symbol because it's a symbol of death and execution. Jesus died on a cross. Few entities choose something that represents death and humiliation to represent themselves. And yet that's what we do as believers. Christians do this. Obviously, there must be something special about the cross for this choice to have been made. Of course, we know the reason. The cross represents the central saving act of God in the history of mankind. When we see the cross, we are reminded of what? We're reminded of the death of Christ, the resurrection of Jesus to save his people. The cross is the focal point, a central focal point in the gospel message. And the gospel is the power unto salvation for all who believe, Romans 1. So important is the cross that the apostle Paul could say, I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus and him crucified. He's just making an important point. The author of this devotional goes on to say that it should be obvious that we should not read Paul's statement as an absolute, as if it means that he had never anything else to say about other topics. After all, his letters are filled with teaching on Christian behavior, church government, the gifts of the Spirit, and more. Paul is clearly engaged in some hyperbole here, exaggerating things to make an important point, namely, that it is on the cross, that it is through the cross, and that it is by the cross that the Lord has provided our salvation. Everything that we do or say as Christians must be informed by some way of the death of the Savior if we are not trusting in Christ and his work on the cross, and if we are not taking up our cross in daily obedience to his example, then, my friends, we have lost the significance of the gospel. So in no way is Paul contradicting himself. He is intentionally exaggerating what God intends for humanity to see as the central and focal point of the entire gospel, Jesus Christ and him crucified. But with the Corinthians, he started this discussion even back in chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, those who are dying, walking dead men. It's folly to them until God opens their heart up. So God does his work and the Holy Spirit does this work. But to us who are being saved, for those who have recognized that there's a born again by the Spirit soul internal to us, for those of us who see that, it makes some sense. It makes much sense, to be sure. It is the power of God that does that. It is not our own choosing. It is not our own decision. It is the power of God working in us. And then we recognize that. But even more to the point, in parallel to today's text, are the words in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians 23 and 24, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly, remember, foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, and there's the calling part. We're talking about the cross, the Christ, and the calling. Those are things that we've already looked at and how wise the church is to be. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Christ is the power of God. He's the wisdom of God. It's all wrapped up in Christ. And here comes the Christ. Here comes the Messiah to redeem us from the Romans. And he's not even talking that way. He's talking about weeping over Jerusalem. He's talking about dying and going away and coming back. What kind of a Savior is this? It's the only kind we can have. It's the only kind that works. It's the only kind that conquers. It is Christ, and points to the crucifixion as that focal point. If a person does not hear spiritually, not just with physical ears, but spiritual ears, hear and accept God's truth that the ultimate and only true King of the universe is Jesus, and that he is sinless, and that he is both God and he is man, and that he died a physical death, and that he rose again after being hung on that cross and mutilated with the cat of nine tails, coming back on the third day, revealing his true identity. If a person does not understand that, that person cannot be born again. It takes that understanding, but that understanding comes immediately when the Holy Spirit works in one's heart. It comes immediately and it's there. And you know that is true. That's just what you know because God has put that within you. And this is why Paul is saying that Jesus Christ and him crucified must always be the focal point of the gospel, the focal point of individual Christians, the focal point of the local church. Therefore, wise is the church who resolves to keep Jesus Christ and his crucifixion in the spotlight. Keep it there. So easy to move that spotlight onto something else that seems more important. While all at the same time we're saying, oh, we still believe that. And then we migrate away as a church body, or a church body does that and moves away from the real thing and focuses on something else. And this has happened in 1 Corinthians. It has happened in the Corinthian church, is what Paul is trying to come against spiritually. And he is coming against it, and he's preaching the word, and he keeps preaching the word. Thirdly, this morning, wise is the church who recognizes its own weaknesses and truly fears God. There's a problem in the Christian subculture today, really, of a fear of God. We take this too lightly. We know that we have a holy fear of God, and we talk about that, and it's different than being afraid of God, and all that's true. But the fear of God is not causing us to be obedient as it should. We're not paying attention this way. Paul says that he had first been with them here in verse 3 in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. What kind of a preacher is this? I've been with you in weakness. I've been with you in fear. I've been with you as I trembled. Is this the same Paul who was known as the persecutor of Christians before his conversion? Is this the same Paul who affirmed the stoning of Stephen? Is this the same person who now endures trials and abuses as an apostle of Christ Jesus? The answer is yes, but why this admission? Why is he talking this way? Concerning Paul's physical appearance, we really have no biblical account of it. However, there is an early description of his appearance in the New Testament Apocrypha, which is just a large body of religious writings dating back to the early Christian centuries that are similar to the New Testament Gospels, Acts, and Epistles and Apocalypses, but they were never included in the canon of Scripture. That description goes like this. Paul was, quote, a man of small stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, in a good state of body, with eyebrows meeting and a nose somewhat hooked, full of friendliness, for now he appeared like a man, and now he had the face of an angel. What a description. Now, whether or not that description has any influence right now on your mental picture of Paul, it may or may not, but it doesn't matter. Regardless of whatever that influence is, and even in your mind right now, his confidence in his God, in our God, his confidence in the gospel message of Jesus Christ never wavered once he hit the ground on that road to Damascus. It just didn't. That doesn't mean he didn't have doubts and he didn't sin. It just didn't waver. One theologian says that, humanly speaking, it was weird that such an unimpressive man who did not fulfill any of the conventions might have drawn crowds and was still involved in a very powerful ministry. The theologian said, it's weird. That doesn't make sense. But he also said the power was God's. He understood that. He saw that in Paul. Paul knows that God has deliberately called him despite his many inadequacies, despite his fears, despite his failings, despite his weaknesses, to proclaim the gospel. What Paul is to come to realize is that this in itself is actually a part of his calling. God has chosen him, a person like him, in order that Christ crucified will be the one who is seen. Christ crucified be the one who is seen rather than the messenger. But beyond Paul's understanding of God using what is weak in the world to shame the wise, and which may be how he viewed himself and surely how others looked upon his demeanor, is there more to what Paul is conveying here in verse 3 of our text? Well, if we go back to Luke's account of Paul in Corinth in the 18th chapter of Acts, we may find some answers. There in verses 5 and 6, the text says that the author says that Paul was occupied with the word. It's a good thing to be occupied with. Testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. Not exactly a welcoming reception. for Paul. That experience caused him to leave the synagogue and basically start a new church plant right next door, in the building next door. And later the Jews themselves made another united attack on Paul. They dragged him into court. This is all in Acts 18. Furthermore, the same text there contains an account of the Lord himself giving Paul encouragement one night in a vision and telling him, Paul, I got many more people in this city that are going to come to me. And a lot of them are going to, this is paraphrasing, and a lot of them are going to come through what you're doing and through the ministry that you're suffering through here on my account. Our Lord knew that Paul was anxious. Our Lord knew that Paul was fearful, and he came to his side, as he will you and I every time. He has promised to do so. He has promised never to leave. The promise is ours. Church, Jesus knows that we will struggle, that we will struggle with fear, that we will struggle with rejection. He knew that Paul was having that kind of struggle. Paul rightly feared God more than man, which often put him in physical harm's way. He was beaten many times, yet he was determined to be a God pleaser, not a man pleaser. He recognized his own weaknesses. He recognized his own potentiality to sin. And he was not afraid to let that be public news over in 1 Corinthians 9. I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be what? Disqualified. I was comparing the Christian life there to a foot race. I wonder, church, if we're cognizant of our own weaknesses. As individuals, as a church body, do we really fear God to the degree that holy fear is our impetus for our behavior? A behavior that is to be improving in us day by day in Christ, or Christ in us day by day, being more revealed to those whom we serve with, whom we are engaging in our community, all people around us. Look, if you can walk out of the service this morning happy to have been filled for the week and think no more about how you can better serve Jesus, serve his church, or how you can better even present Jesus to your community, you will not be exhibiting any weakness in Christ. You will not be exhibiting any fear of God. It's just another thing that you do. Wise is the church who recognizes its own weakness and truly fears God. And fourthly, this morning, wise is the church who rests the fullness of its faith in the power of God. Verse 4 and 5 of our text this morning. Paul's speech and his message are not wise in men's eyes. He's not using the great rhetorical devices of his day. He is not engaged in the art of persuasion. He simply preaches the unadulterated word of God, and he pleads with the Holy Spirit to accomplish salvation in the hearts of men. He well knows that human words of wisdom, no matter how impressive or persuasive, will serve to rob the gospel of its power. In all of this, though, we must understand that though Paul's speech and his message were not in plausible or persuasive words of worldly wisdom, they were meant to be persuasive from the viewpoint of his total and radical submission to the power of God. They were persuasive because the Holy Spirit is persuasive, because he allowed the Holy Spirit to use him. And he says as much over in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. What we are, who we are in Christ. The faith that God has extended to Paul to first believe and then to preach his word is fully resting in the power of God. God was in him and he knew it. Paul was constantly aware of this, and he made every effort to ensure that his faith remained in its proper place. Paul's speech, his message demonstrated the spirit and power of God. He really had no other choice, neither do we. John Stott has written, it seems that the only preaching God honors through which his wisdom and power are expressed is the preaching of a man who is willing in himself to be both the weakling and the fool. Church, you and I are not unlike the people of Corinth, who desperately needed the demonstration of the power of God through the Holy Spirit's work. Deliverance from sin can only be accomplished by the power of God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And if we preach it any other way, we betray the one we say is God our Father. It is reported that Charles Spurgeon once said, "The power that is in the gospel does not lie in the eloquence of the preacher. Otherwise, men would be the converters of souls. Nor does it lie in the preacher's learning. Otherwise, it would consist in the wisdom of men." He says, "We might preach until our tongues rotted, till we would exhaust our lungs and die, but never a soul would be converted unless the Holy Spirit be with the Word of God to give it the power to convert the soul." Praise God. Church, do you sense the power of God at work in your own life, in the life of this church? Do you sense that? Can you honestly say that we are resting our faith daily, fully, in the power of God? I close this morning with this illustration of the power of God working His will, regardless of the human presentation. This was given by the late John Stott. It was recorded in a book of himself. In 1958, I was privileged to lead an 8-day mission in the University of Sydney, Australia. On the last night, the meeting was to be held in the imposing Great Hall of the university. But I had caught what the Australians call a wog, that's bug, which had deprived me of speech. Shortly before the meeting, some student leaders gathered around me, and one of them read the words of Jesus to Paul. "My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in weakness." Therefore, Paul continued, "I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me, for when I am weak, then I am strong." Then the students prayed that these words might be fulfilled in me that night. The hall was packed, but I could only croak my address into the microphone in a monotone, unable to assert my personality, unable to modulate my voice in any way. When the time came for the invitation, however, there was an immediate and eager response. Stott goes on to say, "I have been back in Australia 10 times since then, and every time somebody has accosted me somewhere, they've come up to me and said, 'Do you remember that meeting in the Great Hall of Sydney when you lost your voice? I came to Christ that night.'" Amen. Friends, have you come to Christ? Did you come by hearing His word? If you think you came to Christ when you were listening to someone who was manipulating you with his words, you need to get your account squared with God now. The faith that He grants to you must remain fully at rest in Him. You can only see Jesus if your faith is fully resting in Him. Lord, it's your word, it's your testimony. May it hold its sway over us this day. In your name, amen.